If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 26. If you're reading out of your pew Bibles this morning, it's page 861. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 12 and reading down all the way through verse 26. Let us hear the reading of God's holy word. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. Now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, he was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him down before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you are and for all that you have given us. You have provided us with every breath, every heartbeat that we have ever had. You have given us life, and you have brought us to this place that we might hear your word proclaimed. We have sung your praises, we have confessed our sins before you, and as we come to the preaching of your word, Lord, we pray for your grace. We pray for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We pray for your guidance. Open the heart, mind, and ear of those who need to hear your word, which is all of us. Lord, please open the heart and mind and tongue of your servant, and use the brokenness and weakness of a human servant to declare your glory. Make yourself known in this place so that all who are here would give praise and honor to you. Lord, hide your servant behind the cross and glorify your name. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Today I would like to talk a little bit about paradoxes, because it's kind of one of the unifying themes that runs through the entirety of our passage. Paradoxes are where we find two seemingly contradictory concepts, or even absurd concepts, that yet somehow coexist in the same space. Sometimes paradoxes can be fun, right? We have like the Pinocchio paradox, where if Pinocchio says, "My nose will grow," then if his nose grows, then he was telling the truth, but his nose is only supposed to grow when he lies. And if he was lying... Anyway, so you can see how those fit together. One of my favorites was always the Rick Astley paradox, Those of you who remember Rick Astley from that era of time, right? If you were to ask Rick Astley to loan you his copy of the animated film Up, and he refused, then it's true, Rick Astley will never give you up, but in doing so, he has let you down. And so we have fun paradoxes that we can go through, but generally speaking, they are concepts that as we try to wrestle with these seemingly contradictory ideas, we discover profound truth along the way. And in Christianity and Scripture, we are called to examine a number of beautiful paradoxes in meditation. One of which is that we find our freedom through surrender to the service of God. One of the ones that we'll be dealing with this morning in the course of the sermon is the nature of Jesus, that he is God and he is man. And we need to keep these paradoxes in mind as we step into two beautiful records of Christ's miraculous healing. And as we do so, I want to deal with the text over the course of 5 points. And you can find this outlined in your bulletin. But first, we want to look at the leper, then the law, then the paralytic, then the release, and then the application. And you'll see the verse list is there with the outline as well that we're going to be working through. So as we step into the leper and start to examine all of that passage, we kind of want to qualify the nature of medical terminology and diagnoses in the ancient Near East, because things can get a little complicated in a world where they had not yet reached the level of advancement where we thought bleeding people out would help with fevers. So this is several thousand years before we get there. And as you look at all of that, the word that we translate as leprosy, particularly in the Old Testament, was used to cover a range of serious communicable diseases that of the skin that are broader than what we call leprosy today. Nowadays, when we say leprosy, that's a reference to Hansen's disease, which has very specific parameters. And it may be that the primary disease that we talk about in the Old Testament and New Testament is no longer around. But we have to remember that while leprosy and most other skin diseases that we would address today are curable, in the era where we are dealing with in the New Testament, as well as the references we will see in the Old Testament, there was no real medical recourse for this. To contract one of these diseases essentially meant that unless you healed on your own, somehow you were simply cast out. In all of the Old Testament, we see three cases of leprosy that are cured. And in all three cases, it is by God's miraculous intervention. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, God tells Moses to stick his hand into his cloak and to pull it out. And when he does, it's covered with leprosy. And God tells him to put it back, and when he pulls it back out again, it's entirely clean. It's one of those where I really, my imagination runs a little bit wild, and I really wish I could see Moses' face when God says, put your hand in your cloak, and he pulls it out, and then suddenly it's covered with the disease that ruined your entire life. And then God tells him to put it back, and it comes out, and it's clean. Like, that would have been a phenomenal moment to get to bear witness to. We see Miriam in Numbers chapter 12, verses 10 through 15, when she and Aaron essentially are rebelling against Moses as the leader of the nation and questioning God's calling of Moses. God strikes Miriam in particular with leprosy, and she is required to remain outside of the camp for 7 days. We see Naaman the Syrian in 2 Kings chapter 5. And we spent a fair amount of time with that text here fairly recently. But that's a beautiful one where you see God's work of grace to this foreigner, to this Gentile, and where when he follows the instructions of Elijah and he is bathed in the river, then he is indeed washed and made clean. But in all other cases, leprosy seems to have been something that simply remains. When Israel was at Mount Sinai, God gave very specific instructions for dealing with leprosy. And all of that is recorded in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, how it was diagnosed and how it was to be dealt with. And if there was, by some extraordinary work of God, there was healing, then there were sacrifices that were to be offered. And you're welcome to go and read through those chapters. I'm not going to read through them this morning because they're a bit dry. But the summary is that for leprosy, you were declared unclean by the priest. You were required to remain outside of the camp until either you were cured or you died. And this meant that you were isolated from your friends, you were isolated from family. But the greater sorrow was the fact that you were excluded from the sacred assembly, which was the Old Testament equivalent of the church. You could no longer come and worship God. And we see this with King Uzziah, who was presumptive in going into the temple, and then he was struck with leprosy, and it remained with him for the rest of his life. That's in 2 Chronicles 26. And we want to understand this was more than just CDC guideline quarantines, right? That's part of it, but it showed the effects of sin. Leon Morris records, the Jews of the day thought that all sickness was due to sin. Rabbi Alexander, he said, a sick man does not recover from his sickness until all his sins are forgiven him. So we want to keep this in mind when we get to the paralytic as well. But we want to be very careful here and understand the error in what we just read from Rabbi Alexander. Sin doesn't automatically produce sickness. And it's not in quantitative degrees. It's not like the more sinful you are, necessarily the more sick you will be. Or that relative holiness doesn't equate to health. We see this with Job and with everything that he goes through. And no doubt every one of you here, if I were to pull you aside, you could tell me of at least one person you know who never seems to get sick and is one of the most wretched human beings you've ever known. And yet you also know somebody who is a joy to be around, who loves the Lord and is faithful to the kingdom of God, and yet deals with chronic pain and illness. So understand, I'm not saying that if you're sick today, that means you sinned. That's not what I'm trying to say. But God does sometimes use illness as chastisement. We see that with Miriam and Uzziah. But we should be cautious of making assumptions, especially with others. Jesus said in Luke 13, 1 through 5, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And in John chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, we see the presumption and the mentality that was embedded in the culture. Right? Jesus' disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. You see, as we heard in the Sunday school hour, God's ways are above our ways. God's thoughts are above our thoughts. But with all of that qualification made, we do know and we do declare that sickness, sorrow, and death exist and are results of sin in this world. Leprosy, paralysis, all other diseases existed in that era of Christ and exist today because Adam sinned and because his descendants have sinned. That is what produces all of the sorrow and sickness and brokenness of this world. And when we see all of that sickness and brokenness, we need to remember how we have made our own generous contributions to the brokenness of this world. It should cause us to hate sin when we see its effects in the world. And leprosy was among the worst. J.C. Ryle says, of all ills which can afflict the body of a man, leprosy appears to be the most severe, meaning in this era. It affects every part of the constitution at once. It brings sores and decay upon the skin, corruption into the blood, and rottenness into the bones. It is a living death which no medicine can check or stay. And Luke tells us that in one of the cities of Galilee, a leper came to Christ. This was no mild case of leprosy either. It wasn't one little spot that could be easily hidden. Luke, as the doctor, right, records from the eyewitness testimony of others that this man was full of leprosy. He would have been violating the law by coming into the town. But he came in faith. He knew that Jesus was able to cure him. And he had no other recourse. He had nothing to lose. There's actually another story in the Old Testament. I'm off my notes now, but there's another story in the Old Testament where the camp of the enemy is laying siege to the city, and then the lepers wake up one morning, they're starving to death, and they're like, you know what, let's go visit the enemy camp. We have nothing to lose. We're lepers. And so they decide to just go off into the camp. And when they show up, the enemy is gone because of God's miraculous working. It's a beautiful story. But you see that mentality, right? There's nothing to lose. And he knew that Jesus could cure him. What he wasn't sure was of Christ's will, of God's will. So he declares that Jesus can make him clean if Jesus wills it. What a beautiful statement to be mirrored in the prayers of ailing saints and really just in our lives as Christians. Lord, if you will to make me better, you can. Not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus' response should thrill our hearts. He says, I will be clean. As Spurgeon said, the I will of an emperor may have great power over his dominions. But the I will of Christ drives death and hell before him. Conquers disease, removes despair, and floods the world with mercy. The Lord's I will can put away your leprosy of sin and make you perfectly whole. And Jesus spoke, and he touched the leper. And again, we can fail to see how monumental this was. This man was instantly clean. And it's not just astounding that the leper was healed instantaneously, that it was gone from him in a moment. But we also have to admire the fact that Jesus touched a leper. The cultural ramifications of that were massive. Because in a world before antibacterial soap and all of these other things that we are well accustomed to, the only way to prevent spread of disease was to not touch disease. We read in Haggai 2, verses 11 to 14, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat, right, from sacrifice, in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with the dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with my people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Uncleanness and only goes one way, right? If you take that which is unclean and defiled, and you take that which is holy and clean, when the two come into contact, the holy does not make the unholy holy. But the unclean does make the clean unclean. For those of you who have children, you know exactly what I'm talking about. When you have that which is defiled and dirty and covered in mud and sticky peanut butter and jelly, it only goes one direction. The child does not become clean by touching the other things. This is how life works. Nothing cleansed leprosy in the first century. Leprosy only contaminated the clean. But now something unforeseen, something superhuman has come. Jesus touches the leper, and everything they knew meant Jesus now has leprosy. But when Jesus touches the leper becomes clean. Now, as we turn to the law side of this, we need to have a little more preface. Matthew's account of this same miracle tells us that it took place immediately after the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. It's that beloved passage. That's where the Beatitudes are. And in that famous sermon, we see the surprising, paradoxical nature of the kingdom of God. To just read through those verses. And there's a world of theology that's embedded in all of that. Our other pastor did a series on the Sermon on the Mount not long ago. And it's a beautiful, rich passage to just pore over. But just as you read through it, you immediately see the paradox of it. Jesus declares the meek, the poor in spirit, the afflicted, those people are blessed. But that's also where Christ introduces his peculiar relationship to the law. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, we don't have time here to fully explore all that. That's like a 600-page book kind of explanation to really understand Jesus' relationship to the law. So you're going to get this isn't even the 5-cent version. This is the 1-penny version of what we need to know for this sermon. First, for the moral commands and what we call the moral law of Scripture that's summarized in the Ten Commandments, but there's more to it than that, Jesus fulfilled the moral law. Through his life, through his earthly ministry, he lived the perfect life and did all the things that God commanded so that he could then clothe sinners in his righteousness. We don't just have to have our sins taken away, we have to be clothed in righteousness. It's the two sides to what Jesus does and what we call imputation. So that's the one side. But he also fulfilled what we call the ceremonial law of Mount Sinai in his death as sacrifice for our sins. All the ceremonies, all the priesthood, all the sacrifices under Moses could not save sinners. It doesn't matter how many bulls you offered up on the altar. It doesn't matter how many lambs you sacrificed before God. Those could not actually take away people's sins. And this is all explained in the book of Hebrews. And we don't have time to go quite into all of that. But those couldn't remove sin. Only Jesus could save sinners by his sacrifice. So when Jesus heals the leper, that law, that ceremonial law about all the sacrifices and priesthood and everything, all that was still in effect. Even though it couldn't actually save him, it was still a command of God. And so Jesus tells him, go do what God commanded. Go do what God commanded through Moses. Go to the priest in Jerusalem. Be declared clean and offer the sacrifice that's been pointing to Jesus for thousands of years. Before long, Jesus would offer himself as the once-for-all sacrifice for our sin. When Jesus did that, there was no more need for the sacrifice of animals. Because it was all pointing forward to that moment. When Jesus returns at the end of days, we will see the fullness of that sacrifice's effect. When all of sin's effects, all the sickness, all the sorrow, all the death will be undone. Now Jesus said he was to do this as a testimony, right? As a witness to them. Who is them? was the priests. It's the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He doesn't want this guy just running around and telling all of his friends and family about what's happened. He says, you need to go to Jerusalem, offer the sacrifice, and it's going to be a testimony to them. It will be a witness to them that Jesus is undoing what sin has done. The Messiah has come, and the brokenness of this world is, this is just the first glimpse of all that being undone. After this, Jesus went away to pray as an act of submission to the Father, as an act of communion with the Godhead, because as a man, Jesus needed rest. And he pursued it, but he pursued it in prayer, with prayer. And look, we need rest. We all know that. We all acknowledge that. Our need for rest, our need for sleep. But we often neglect the prayer side of this. With bowed heads, we are reminded of where our strength comes from. When we seek to rest in prayer, it recalibrates us to God's priorities and reminds us of where our rest is really found. But now we want to turn to the paralytic. Luke introduces the next miracle by talking about Jesus' audience as he's teaching. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, they have come together. They've gathered from all over Israel, not just Galilee, but down into Judea and in Jerusalem. Everybody has come together for the evaluation of Jesus. And in one sense, this is commendable. It's easy, I think, for us to immediately kind of disqualify anything. We see Pharisee and we go, oh, those are the bad guys. And we just dismiss everything they do as evil. We want to see that there is some commendable quality in this. For the elders of this church, when someone comes and they say, I want to teach a Sunday school class, or I want to preach, or I want to just get up and say something to the congregation, all of us get that same concerned look on our faces, all three elders. And we all have the same concerned look because we're cautious. We love God's people and we take seriously the responsibility that has been given to us. And we don't want someone to come up and plant seeds of error and even heresy. I made one really bad mistake early in my ministry of just letting somebody get up and talk. I'll never do it again. She started singing. Some of you may remember that. But we want to be aware of what is being fed to God's people. And so for the religious leaders of Israel, when they hear that this man has gathered this following and extraordinary things are happening and he's a teacher that has great authority and power in speech, they go, well, we should check this out. We should go and evaluate this. But there were two problems. The first is that their pride stood in the way of their being taught. They stood over Jesus to evaluate him, but they weren't willing to sit at his feet. And we must always be cautious of this error. And I will admit that it is one of the main things that I struggle with sitting under other preachers and teachers. To not just let myself stay in discernment mode and evaluate everything and fact check what is being said by the preacher. And I can go through a sermon and hear and understand every word and be very attentive to everything and not be fed in my soul because I've spent the entire time judging them out of a sense of discernment. We should be discerning. We should test the things that are preached and taught against what God's word says. But we should not allow that to prevent these things from reaching our hearts. And that's what happens here. And the other, and part of this is because of the second problem, the main problem. God had not opened their eyes to see Jesus as the Messiah. God had not opened their ears to hear the words of life. Now, in contrast, in beautiful contrast to these men who are sitting there with their fact-checking sheets as they listen to Jesus teach, are the four men, the four friends of this paralyzed man. They weren't there to size up Jesus. They knew what Jesus was. They already believed. They didn't have to question any of these things. I'm sure they were trying to listen to what Jesus was saying, but that even wasn't their primary concern. They knew who Jesus was, and they wouldn't let anything get in the way of bringing their friends to the Jesus that he needed. That was the only thing they cared about. And when they couldn't get through the crowd, they pulled the roof off. I love this story. I hope all of you love this story. It's one of the most beautiful moments of passion in Scripture where we see these men go, we will dismantle the house if that is what it takes to get this man to the one who has the words of life. That's all they cared about. And for what it's worth, ancient Near Eastern construction, the way all of this fits together, they didn't demolish the house. They would have been able to put all of these shingles back in place. So don't worry about, like, well, what about the guy's insurance? Don't let that distract you from what's taking place here. See the passion and the determination of these men. They knew what mattered. If paralysis kept their friend from Jesus, they would do all that they could to help. And it's a beautiful image of evangelism. We should all have this kind of heart when it comes to sharing the gospel with the lost, with the people that we know and love. That we're not going to let little things like rooftops get in the way of people hearing about Jesus Christ. But there's something that we want to be aware of as we start to apply that in our lives. Because there are a great number of people today, there are a great number of preachers that are out there today that would say they are doing exactly this. They're removing every obstacle, anything offensive that would keep people away from hearing Jesus. But the problem is that by the time they're done removing what they see as obstacles to people hearing the gospel, what they are bringing people to is an inoffensive healer of man's imagination that is not the Jesus of Scripture. These men sought to bring their friend to Jesus. And Jesus, my dear friends, is quite frequently offensive because it necessitates our acknowledgement of sin, our brokenness, and our need for a Savior. So with all that said, when the paralytic is lowered down from the ceiling, Jesus does something surprising, as if it wasn't surprising enough that the roof has opened up and these men have dug out whatever is in the way and they have lowered their friend down on his gurney. Jesus turns and forgives the man's sins. And I love that in the original text it says, "Released from you are your sins." We translate it as forgive, but it's literally release. In the original text. And that's important because it reminds us that this man was burdened with illness, but this man was also burdened with sin. And our sin is a burden that is heavy enough to drag us down to hell unless it is forgiven by Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus does this instead of healing the man immediately for two reasons. The first is that's what the man needed most. Matthew chapter 5, 29 to 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is how we should see sin. There are no innocent sins. There are no harmless sins. We are to treat it like a plague. Jesus isn't saying necessarily that this man's sin caused his paralysis. But as a man comes down from the ceiling, Jesus looks at a man and he knows that this is a paralyzed sinner. So Jesus first addresses the greater need. Because that man that was lowered down on his bed was better off remaining paralyzed and being forgiven of his sin than to be healed and to remain lost in his sin. The second reason is that Jesus wanted to take this teaching opportunity. He knew the controversy that it would cause. The religious leaders hear his declaration of forgiveness, and they start whispering to one another against Jesus. And it's reminiscent, it's actually foreshadowed in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 10. "For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him, say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him." These men, these teachers of the law, thought this was blasphemy because only God can forgive sins. Now, we hear that word blasphemy a lot, but it just means when a man slanders or dishonors God in some way, and quite often it's in a context where someone is claiming for themselves what rightfully only belongs to God. And so most of the instances of blasphemy that we see occur in Scripture, especially in the Gospels, is in a context where Jesus is claiming things that rightfully belong to God. And this is one of them. And these men were half right. Only God can forgive sins. So if you offend somebody else, if you hurt somebody else, I can't forgive you for that because the person that you have hurt, that you have offended, has to forgive you. That's how forgiveness works. We all learned this in kindergarten, right? And so when we talk about sin, we're talking about an offense against a holy and a sovereign God. So no one, no matter what ecclesiastical religious position they hold, no man can forgive you of your sins. God has to forgive you of your sins. That's what they knew. And they were right about that. God has to forgive sins. And if Jesus was only a man, then it would have been blasphemy. But Jesus was God in flesh. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So here is God in flesh forgiving sins, and he saw their hearts, their innermost thoughts, and addressed them in a most peculiar way. He asks, what is harder to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Now, normally when you say a rhetorical question, the answer to it is obvious, but the more time you spend with this question, the more complicated it gets. Because on the first level, you look at it and you go, well, neither of those things is particularly hard to say. Even if you read Greek and you look at it in the original text, it's not that complicated to say, at least more than anything else in the passage. It's not a tongue twister. And I guess you could make the argument that the statement about forgiveness has more words, so it takes a little longer to say. But then we start to think about, well, forgiveness didn't require immediate verification. Jesus can say either of those things, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. But if he says rise up and walk, then you're going to know very quickly whether or not that is effectual. But most importantly, for Christ to forgive would require Christ's suffering and death. When Jesus says your sins are forgiven you, it isn't just like when someone offends you and you say, all right, I forgive you. Jesus was going to take that man's sins and bear them on the cross and acknowledge them as his own and suffer the punishment due to them from the hand of the Father. Which of these is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk? But Jesus refers to him in this as he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And this is not Christ denying his deity, it's emphasizing his incarnation, that he has manifested in the flesh, as we saw from 1 Timothy. It also points to a prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. And this is beautiful because these are the greatest religious minds of the day, right? The experts in the Old Testament. And he says, he refers to himself as the Son of Man, knowing that they would know Daniel 7:13-14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And we see in John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now Jesus offers proof. He heals the man and he commands him to rise and to walk. And I love Gaudet's paraphrase of this, paraphrasing Jesus as saying, "You think these are empty words that I utter when I say, 'Thy sins are forgiven thee.' See then whether or not the command which I am about to give is an empty word." The paralyzed man rose up and walked. And he wasn't just healed of his illness. It wasn't simply that he regained feeling in his toes and in his fingertips. And then he would need to go through 6 months of physical therapy. God gave him the strength to rise up and to walk out carrying his bed. He was given the strength to do what was commanded. And that's an important principle that we always have to keep in mind. When God calls us to do something, if we rely on Him, we will have the strength to do what God has called us to do. Reichen put it as he may have came in through the roof, but he left by the front door carrying the bed that carried him. And the man's response is to go out glorifying God. And those who see his healing do the same. And that's a wonderful way, and that's always what our reaction should be to God's providence. But it's interesting to know that they don't praise Jesus directly. And Jesus doesn't cringe at this. Jesus doesn't refute this. He doesn't try to correct them. "Hey, I'm the one who performed the miracle." When they are rendering all praise and honor to the Father for the miracles performed. And this is a beautiful example for us. Again, we need to remember this when we are desiring to have our part in God's work acknowledged. But the people called it strange things. In the ESV, it's rendered as amazing things or extraordinary things. And the word here in the original text is where we get the word paradox from. We have seen paradoxes today. What do they mean? We saw a paralyzed man get up and walk. More importantly, we saw sins forgiven by God in the form of a man. Now, not only are illnesses an effect of sin, when they are presented to us in Scripture, they often reflect the sin that they are born from. The state of humanity, the state of man after our fall from grace in Adam. When we look at the paralyzed man, it reflects us in our sin. Because he was unable to help himself. There had to be grace shown to him. And the leper reflects us in our sin because we see how it permeated the whole body. How it rendered him unfit to be part of God's people until he was healed. And we heard from Ryle earlier about how leprosy is a living death, but that's sin's effect. Without Christ, we are physically alive, but we are spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Romans 7:24. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And here we also see the limitations of that metaphor. The paralyzed man wanted to be healed. The leper wanted to be healed. They may have experienced a kind of living death for each of them. But they wanted it. They desired it. But God has to actually transform our hearts. Not only are we rebels, not only are we sinners, we are rebels. We are in rebellion against God. And until God has changed our hearts, removed the heart of stone with a heart of flesh, we cannot come to Him in faith. Even faith itself is grace. We need Christ. And those whom we love, who are lost in this world, need Christ. We ask, what matters most? Obviously, the world has a variety of answers to that. Good looks, wealth, status, power, long life. But for us, it is to be reconciled to God. To have that eternal security. To know that whatever we may suffer in this life, we will have all in the next. We need forgiveness of sins and we need Christ's righteousness. In the complexity of theology, in the understanding of predestination and effectual calling and all of the other beautiful things and intricacies of God's word, we can forget this beautiful, simple truth of the free offer of the gospel. Whoever comes to Jesus pleading for the healing of their souls, for the forgiveness of their sins, for eternal life in Jesus, to them Jesus says, I will be clean. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for the privilege of coming as your people to hear your word, to learn from you, to be instructed in our hearts, to meditate upon your holy scripture. Lord, we ask that if there was anything said this morning that was not of you, that it would fall to the ground unheard, that your name and your name alone would be glorified, that all praise and honor would be rendered to you, and that we would go out from this place clinging to Christ and the cross, loving you more and loving you better, determined to find our freedom in the service of your kingdom. And Lord, if there are any here that do not know you, Lord, we ask that you would labor in their hearts, that you would draw them out of death and into life, that they would desire to flee to Christ and to plead for that healing. Lord, show them the law that would condemn them and show them the gospel of everlasting life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.